few weeks back, we began to consider the other aspect of the issue of the promise. We had started out under the, well, actually we started out talking about the issues of how God created us, creating a body of dust and then breathing a spirit of life into it, and that resulted in the creation of a living soul. And we've noticed in our studies that those aspects of our living being, threefold aspects of them, and all the way through the Bible, there's development of the issues of bodies, souls, and spirits in combination often with other issues too. But that's what this developing a biblical perspective study has been all about, giving us a sense that God addresses us as we have been created according to the need that He sees that we have. God knows our needs. This word has been designed to bring us to life. The promise that He promised us, that great big umbrella reality, according to 1 John 2, is eternal life. That's the promise. And everything underneath that umbrella is contained in this book as a revelation of the truths we need to understand in order to be able to live as fully as we can in this world, and then be prepared for the eternal glory that's promised to everyone who believes in the promise of the eternal life. From there, we went into the issues of the covenants of the promise, a phrase that Paul used in Ephesians. And we saw that he actually divided the promise into three areas. A covenant of the land for the body, a covenant of the seed for the soul, and a covenant of a great name for the spirit. So they're called the Abrahamic covenant. I call it now the covenant of life, because it has all three of the aspects of it in it. And then under that, the land covenant, which is often called, or used to be, before it was preempted by modern history and distortion, but it used to be called the Palestinian covenant, but you can't call it that anymore, because those that call themselves Palestinians aren't. And then, and I'll probably get in a lot of trouble when that one hits the airwaves, but nobody's listening anyway, so... And then there is the Davidic covenant, which has to do with God's promises in relationship. And then there's the great name promise that He promised to Abraham, which will finally be historically fulfilled in human history with the millennial kingdom of Christ. That's the covenants of the promise. But as we've noted over the last several weeks, there is also another phrase that is very similar. It's called the Holy Spirit of the promise. And it has this, the same definite article in front of it. In your translations, it probably doesn't. That's out of Ephesians chapter 1. It just calls Him the Spirit of promise, but it's not. It's the Spirit of the promise. And the promise is the life. And underneath that, you have this issue of how the Holy Spirit is involved in it. Part of the reason for the gift of the Spirit is because the words of the covenants of the promise are not of themselves sufficient to underwrite the participation of people in the promise itself, in the fulfillment of it, and the application of it. And the reason that we know that's true is because people can hear the gospel and hear it and hear it and hear it, and it never sinks in. It's not that they don't hear the words. It's not that they can't put definitions to those English words they're hearing. It's just that they just don't have any interest in it, and it just goes... And that proves that it's not just the words that are required. And Paul even made that comment to the Thessalonians when he said to them, you know our coming to you was not only in words, but also in power. And he addressed that to the Holy Spirit, in relation to the Spirit. So this phrase, the Spirit of the promise, becomes a very real, necessary part, because that's what brings the covenants, the words of the covenants of the promise, into reality for us, so that we experience by the Spirit these aha moments when we are reading the scriptures, or somebody's explaining a scripture to us, or we're listening to a Christian song, or we're talking with one another about it, and all of a sudden the light just comes on. And you say, I've never understood that before. Didn't even know it was in the Bible, even though I've read my Bible, you know, how many times. It just never was impressive to my thinking. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to bring these things to mind. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at the issues of the Spirit that is from God, that is distinct from the spirit of man. Every human being has a human spirit, or he's dead. The body without the spirit's dead. So one of the elements of physical life and birth and living and so on, there's a human spirit energizing our bodies. But it's pretty clear that the human spirit's not up to the task of bringing us into the experience of the promise. If the words of God and the spirit of man were sufficient to the experience of the promise, why would God give us another spirit, and especially His own? There's got to be something wrong with the human spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us to address the issues that are built-in flaws because of Genesis 3. When Adam sinned, he plunged the entire race into a situation of alienation from God. And that distance created an incapacity in man so that he couldn't function how God created him to function. We're going to be asking this question, Roman numeral 1 on the front of your page. Why was the Spirit of God given? And there are multiple answers, so over the next few weeks we're going to be looking at the answers to this question. The one that I want us to think about this evening is He was given to close what I call the inadequacy gap. That's the gap that exists between the way we are and the way God expects us to live under promise. There's a gap there. We're not what we ought to be because of certain issues. And there's a gap. It's pictured in Scripture in some of the experiences, particularly of the apostles. We're told on one occasion that after Jesus fed 5,000 men and no telling how many others, that he told his disciples to get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake, or the small Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain to pray. And it says that in the early hours of the morning, he could see them from where he was on the mountain, out there in their boat, rowing for all they were worth and getting absolutely nowhere because the wind was too strong. And the whole issue there was the distance. In John's record of that event, when Jesus got in the boat was at land. And I really think that's a metaphor, but it's very real. It's also very possible that's a genuine reality, that as soon as he got in the boat, it was where he wanted them to be, because that gap had been closed. Their ability to row against the wind was the inadequacy. And that's just a figure. I mean, that's just an illustration at the physical level. But whenever there is a moral requirement upon man because of the nature of the God who created him, because God's a moral person and he has certain inalterable moral imperatives built right into him, and he's been around forever. So because God, for example, cannot lie, his people are not supposed to, but we do. Paul said every man's a liar, and he didn't mean just the men. I expected you ladies to have a little bit better response than that. Anyway, the point is, this evening I want us to think about this issue of the inadequacy gap, where God desires more for us than we can do. So the issue of the inadequacy gap, in brackets there, is man's spirit is and was apparently inadequate for the experience of the promise. The promise is life. The essence of life is joy. We'll get into that in a few, I don't know what I should say, weeks or months, in John's gospel. But the issue is, the difference between life and death has a soul and spirit issue, is that presence or absence of joy. Everybody intuitively recognizes that's true, but I make sure they understand it by saying it this way. If you died and went to heaven and didn't have any joy, you might as well not be in heaven. And if you died and went to hell and you're just filled with joy, you wouldn't even know you were in hell. Of course, it's impossible to be separated from God in that place and still have joy. And that's what I mean. All I'm saying is God has put a premium on the joy of life. And even David, after his sin with Bathsheba, prayed that the Lord would restore unto him the joy of his salvation. So the promise is a promise of inexpressible joy and full of glory. But we'll get to some of those details a bit later. I want to ask the question, what specifically is the inadequacy gap? It's not the inability of a person to obey commandments and follow instructions. It's not that. Paul said of himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, before he was a believer, before he was indwelt by the Spirit of God, he said this, concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. And of course, from his pre-conversion reality, he considered the church a major heresy that was extremely destructive, and he was doing everything he could to stomp it out. But that zeal was a plus in his understanding and in all of the Jews' understanding. Paul even said in Romans, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. So concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, there's only one way you can measure that, and that's externalism. He was able to keep all of the external requirements of behavior and all that kind of stuff that was contained in the commandments. And we have to understand from Paul's own teaching and the rest of the New Testament too, that men are capable of doing. There aren't any commandments that are given to us that our physical bodies are incapable of doing, as long as our physical bodies are in typical physical shape. I mean, what commandment has been given that we cannot physically obey? It's not about cannot. So that's the first thing. It's not the inability to obey the commandments and follow the instructions. Luke said of the believers, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were justified before God on the basis of faith, just like Abraham and Daniel and Habakkuk and all the other Old Testament saints, but they were not indwelt by the Spirit. Jesus' statement to his disciples was, the Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. And as long as it's a with you relationship, you're still not capable. So even Zacharias and Elizabeth, who had the Spirit of God with them but not in them, it says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And that's another one of those external things. And you know, you have to know, that Zacharias' attitude of unbelief when Gabriel told him his wife was going to have a son, and he was penalized by the angel with being mute, unable to speak for the next however many months, at least 9, until his son was born. And even then he couldn't talk until it came time to name him on the 8th day. And he still couldn't talk until they asked him, what's his name? Because they wouldn't accept Elizabeth saying, his name's John. No, you can't name him that. So they signaled to Zacharias, what's his name? And he got a tablet and he wrote, his name is John. And then all of a sudden he could talk. That kind of unbelief doesn't speak well of Zacharias. He was walking blameless in all the commandments and ordinances of God, and he was justified by faith, because that's the only way you get righteous before God. But in his own interaction, he had run into some significant difficulties in his own experience and his questions about how do you relate to God. Because one of the promises in the Old Covenant was that if you're responsible to God and you walk with Him and you obey His commandments, your wife will not be barren. And Elizabeth was barren from the day Zacharias married her until she was too old to have any children, and Zacharias was too. And that's why when the angel said, you're going to have a son, Zacharias didn't believe him. What was the struggle there? Well, if you have a promise from God that if you're living like He wants you to, your wife won't be barren and your wife's barren and there's anything you can do about it, and the years go on and on and on and she's barren, what's that tell you about yourself? And what do the people think about your wife? You guys must be doing something wrong. But the text says they weren't. So all I'm saying is the with you reality of the Spirit didn't do what the indwelling element, the Spirit being in you, does do. So the with you is a better than not with you, but it's not as good as in you, if I can say it that way. It also tells us in Mark chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, that the non-Spirit indwelt disciples of Jesus, including Judas Iscariot, went out and preached and cast out demons and healed all manner of diseases. And in another place, it even says they raised the dead. And they were not indwelt by the Spirit. He was with them, but He was not in them. That means then that the spirit of man is capable of doing anything and everything that has to do with merely producing the actions through the body with the boundaries of the body itself. The spirit of man cannot empower the body beyond its own built-in limitations. The Spirit's the energizer of the body, but if you damage the body in any given ways, that's a permanent damage. The Spirit can't do anything about that. If you get your arm cut off, it ain't going to grow back. If you have some brain damage because of a participation in a drug culture that fries your brain, becoming a believer and having the Spirit dwelling in your body may do something, but your spirit won't be able to do anything about that. You can just absolutely destroy the quality of your physical experience by messing your brain up too badly. And it's tragic when you do it because you choose to. So what drives men to make those kind of choices? Well, we'll get into that. Okay, so the first thing is that the inadequacy gap is the gap that's between man's personal spirit's ability to do and then what God wants that person to be able to do. There's a gap there. And unless the Spirit of God is dwelling in the person, that gap can't be closed. And secondly, it is the inability to either properly motivate or to accomplish any experiential result. Now, I need to obviously explain that. It's not the inability to obey commandments and follow instructions. It is the inability to properly motivate or to accomplish any experiential result. Your spirit cannot properly motivate your body to do anything that would be considered by God as legitimate, even if the overt obedience to a given commandment is kept. If God says in the Old Testament, don't eat shrimp, and you don't eat shrimp, you've obeyed His verbal command. But there's a problem with motive in there. And that's why the Scriptures say that God is going to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart of man when He's sitting in judgment upon what he has done. He already gave us a hint as to how His judgment was going to run out with people who pray without proper motivation. The Pharisees would stand on the street corners and pray long and loud, but they weren't doing that to please God. Their motivation was totally to impress men. The rich would go by the things where the money was tossed in for the temple, and they'd make sure that when they tossed theirs in, there was a lot of clanking and going in, going down. And they did it on purpose. Were they giving? Yeah, they were giving. But there were two things wrong with it. They were giving out of their abundance, so it wasn't hurting them any. And number two, they were doing it publicly so people would recognize what generous people they were. And that's improper motivation. It's absolutely sickening. So the Scriptures are full of examples of external obedience. But the spirit of man does not have the capacity to provide the proper motivation. In fact, 1 John 4:7 says by the author John, who wrote this, the letter, 1 John, says that only those who are both born of God and know God can love. How many people who are not born of God claim to love somebody? Probably 100% of them. I had an elderly man very arrogantly boast. He was an unbeliever and he was in a Bible study he didn't particularly want to be. And he arrogantly boasted that if he needed to go to hell for his family, he'd do it. Oh, that was the empty, hot air boast. And it was designed to do what? Impress us. How much he loved his family? He didn't. He loved his own status. He wanted to impress people with his claim to love. And of course, there's more damage done in the professions of love in this world than you can imagine. How many times in this, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but you're all old enough to not get embarrassed by this, but how many times does a guy tell a girl that he loves her because he wants to have sex with her? That's not love. I rest my case on that one. Galatians 4:9 makes a distinction between the two experiences. That is, the experience of proper motivation or not. Galatians 5:22, just a chapter later, says that that love is a fruit of the Spirit of God. That automatically means if you don't have the Spirit of God, you cannot love. Not properly. And that's what I'm saying. We can mimic the behaviors of a proper love, but we can only do it so long, so under certain circumstances. That's only the Spirit of God who's capable of producing the love of God within the heart of man so that his body can act out that love. And any of you that want to read 1 John and see how many times it talks about how we're supposed to love God, feel free. We're supposed to love one another and even our enemies like he loved us. Well, we talked about that several weeks ago on Sunday morning. The love of God is so profound that we can't even understand it because it's manifest in the death that his son died in order to redeem us. And that death was not a 3-hour and it's done thing. When the infinite God died, the Trinity was ripped. There was a tearing in the unity of the infinite God. That's more of a sacrifice than any of us have ever even imagined, really. So, this inability to provide proper motivation is one of the biggest problems with the Spirit. And he takes the issue, Paul does, he takes the issue of results completely out of the realm of the human spirit. I would like for you, if you got your Bibles, to look at 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is getting on the case of the Corinthians because they're a carnal bunch. They've accepted Jesus as the Christ. They've begun the walk of faith, but they've gotten tangled up in all kinds of stuff that is not biblical or godly or anything. And 1 and 2 Corinthians takes them to task for it. And in chapter 3, talking about that problem of divisiveness and stuff that comes from a party spirit, one that says in verse 4, one says, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Apollos. He's a better preacher than Paul is. And the more spiritual ones of all say, well, I'm of Christ. But anyway, he asked this question in verse 5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? They're both servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God did. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And that's what I mean about Paul taking the issue of results completely out of the realm of the human spirit. In fact, he retains the results issue even with believers who are walking by the Spirit. A person, for example, who, and I'm just pulling this out of the top of my head, but a person who's gifted to be an evangelist by God has a gift that when he shares the gospel with people, they believe it. It just has to do with the gift that he's exercising. God has given certain men the ability to present the gospel in such a persuasive way that when people hear him, they respond in faith. Now, there are a lot of Bible teachers who can explain the gospel better than the evangelist can, but they don't see nearly the evangelistic fruit that the evangelist does. It's all about gift. And you can have your T's crossed and I's dotted and have your doctrine absolutely right and try to explain to somebody else, and if the Spirit of God doesn't act with your explanation, that person will be just as ignorant of what you said after he's heard you than he was before he did. And that's what Paul is saying. It's God that causes the results. That would then mean that it can't be created by the results, any results to the person, that come out of the actions of the body itself, out of the spirit of man and that. So, you can't credit man with the results. And we all do. I mean, when God does something for us through somebody else, who do we go to and tell them, thank you, and we appreciate that, and you're doing Well, it's not wrong to be encouraging to your fellow believer, especially if God uses him to, or her to help you, but you need to give God the credit because he's the one that did it. And that means then that this is not to say that the Spirit is not responsible for the results of the deeds it sponsors. What I mean by that is we've said that the spirit of man is not the one that creates the results that God wants. But when the spirit of man motivates the body to take action, there is another law that comes into play, and that's what we call the law of the harvest. You sow it, you reap it. Who gets the credit for all of the sorry reaping that we have to endure? The fact is, Paul said in Galatians, where he is strongly arguing that we're supposed to walk by the Spirit, not in the flesh, he says in that book, beware, God is not mocked. If you sow it, you will reap it. There's a lot of mercy in spite of that declaration. And what I mean by that is, everybody knows that when you sow seed, some of the seed you sow will produce 100-fold. If you sow sorry seed because you're operating out of the flesh, the mercy of God may keep the harvest down to 10%. It's mercy. You're going to reap it if you sow it. But he didn't say you're going to reap it to the max. He just said, if you sow it, you're going to reap it. In the mercy of God, we sow a lot of stuff that we shouldn't because we're operating by our own spirit instead of the Spirit of God. But even in those cases, he takes our frame into consideration. He knows our frame, that we are dust. He knows we were in sin, had, you know, I was conceived in sin, David claimed. He knows the weakness, he knows the brokenness, and he's a merciful God. So unless we just bow our neck and tell him we can prove that we can, you do that and you'll probably harvest 110%. But just because you sow it doesn't mean you're going to reap a terrible amount. But that's not an encouragement to go ahead and sow, because if you take it that way, you're going to sow a heavier harvest. I had a friend one time said he's going to quit coming to church because he didn't want to be any more responsible. And I said, if you quit coming to church because you don't be responsible, you'll be responsible for everything we say in church. Because he deliberately didn't want to be there. And he was in jest. But that's why we called this study number 29, but we're going to be at it again next week. Okay, we still got another
29.
No. Are there any comments or questions before we run out completely out of time?
I have one that I'm having a hard time.
A4.
The spirit of man cannot empower the body. Well, okay, that's right. I should have read it out loud a while ago.
You mean the spirit of man is capable of doing anything and everything that has to do with merely producing the actions? Is that the A4 you're talking? Okay. The spirit of man is capable of doing... There's not a commandment in the scripture that a physical body empowered by a spirit can't do. I mean, if he commanded you to pick up a 600-pound block, obviously couldn't do that. But there aren't any commands like that. The commands that are given with the assumption that your hands and arms and mouth and feet and all that can do it in terms of the body and a spirit energizing it. But that doesn't cover motive. That's why Paul could say, I was blameless under the law. Even while he was persecuting the church.
The part that's in parentheses, if I said, instead of spirit of man, the Holy Spirit can empower the body beyond its limitations.
That does happen. There are cases, there are certain gifts like the gift of tongues, which... The issue of the gift of tongues in the New Testament is the ability to speak a language that you've never studied or learned, and it'll be a real human language. It'd be like me sitting here starting to talk in Japanese. I can't. I don't know how to speak in Japanese. But if I start talking in Japanese, you will see the Spirit of God producing a capacity in my body that I don't have the brain power or whatever to do. And that's what I mean by that.
Yeah, I got it. Yeah.
And in the Old Testament, even guys like Samson, the Spirit would come upon him, and all of a sudden his muscles and bones and all of that were firmed up to the point where he could do amazing things. But
probably out on a chariot too,
wasn't it? Yeah, Elijah.